Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 will be our text. But we'll really focus on chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. So Matthew chapter 19, 28 will be the beginning verse. Last time we considered Christ's promise of rewards for all who serve him in this life, that according to Jesus, every act of service, every sacrifice, anything that you would have to give up to follow him, Christ himself promises many rewards, many times. In fact, he uses the word 100-fold. This is the rewards that our Lord Jesus Christ has for us. He promised it. And we saw in looking at the other Gospels that give an account of this same conversation, that those rewards that we are promised in heaven, we do begin to experience in this life. We do partake of by faith. And yet Mark says we partake of them with persecutions. That all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so that while on the one hand God favors us and loves us and blesses us and allows us to begin to experience those rewards, we never escape the trials of the world and the flesh and the devil in this world, even as our Lord never did. And our hope and our confidence is that even when they afflict us, we know that our Father will turn those things for good, for he causes all things, yes, even evil things, and there are evil things, even evil things to work for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so we know that when it comes to what is really and truly and everlastingly good, we have those things promised to us and we are beginning to even partake of them, and we cannot lose them. And our Lord is pleased to do this for us because of his love for us in Jesus Christ. And so this doctrine of rewards, beloved, it should be a powerful motivator for we who are believers to live the Christian life. And yet Calvin and many other commentators are quick to add that even as we have this, as it were, positive motivation, we have sinful natures that are still inclined to evil very quickly. And therefore, we have need of a negative motivation, what Calvin calls a spur, to keep us from becoming indolent and coasting, as it were, in today's duty on yesterday's grace. And so with this negative motivation, it begins actually in last week's text in verse 30. Jesus begins to give really what is a warning. And this parable that we're about to look at, the parable of the landowner, which is only found in Matthew, the whole parable is a warning. It's a warning to the people of God. It's only for the people of God, those who profess to be his. It's a warning to us that we would not become those who were the first who become last. And so let's ask our God to bless us, to give us his spirit as we consider his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do cry out to you right now that this word that we are about to read, Lord God, which you have inspired, which is perfect, which is inerrant, which is infallible, that you would send it forth into our hearts by your spirit to quicken in us faith and repentance and the fear and love of you, that you would change us by the power of your word through your Holy Spirit is our prayer, Lord God. Remember your covenant, Lord Jesus. Remember your blood. Be faithful to your people today. We look and we wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, the public reading of Scripture on this, the Lord's day, in chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. This is God's word to you, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, rewards for our works. I want you to notice rewards for our works. Again, verse 28 sets the context. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, he's talking about the last day. The rewards are given out in heaven, and he shows that there will be specific rewards for specific people. The 12 get 12 thrones. They govern the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not for everybody. He goes into verse 29, though, and he says, everyone, right? Everyone who has had to give up something for me. And we looked at what that meant. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to abandon your duties for Jesus. But that does mean that if anybody, even loved ones in your life, would try to come between you and Christ, you have to put Christ first. Whatever you put first in your life is your God. And we can't make even our spouse our God, or even children our God, or even work our God, even good things our God. Sometimes ministers give themselves to the ministry so much that they neglect their wives and their children. And that's making the work of the ministry your God. We can't do that. If we have to give up even loved ones, if as Luke says, we have to hate family members, not that we would actually hate them, but that they would take it that way and they would say that we were hating them because we weren't doing what they wanted, and we keep worshiping this Jesus, and they want us to be there for them the way they're there for us and make us first and all the rest, and we should make them before God. And you have to say no. You have to say, "I'm sorry. Christ is first. If he's not first, he's not Lord. If he's not Lord, he's not Savior." And this is what Christ means by having to give up something, right? We have people in this congregation who have near and dear family members who do not believe. Sometimes a spouse who does not believe makes your life a living hell. And there are people in this church that know what that's like. And yet they have to... And if they would just give up Christ, everything would be peaceful in their house. It would be a lot better for them. But they choose to follow Jesus. They choose to make him first, and therefore they have to suffer that, even among their family. In that sense, they're leaving their family. They're sacrificing the peace and the joy that they could have in this world because they want Christ. And that's what Christ is saying here. That's why the rich young ruler couldn't have him, because he wouldn't forsake all and follow Christ. He loved his riches too much. And he was sorry. But he wouldn't do it. But Jesus promises rewards for believers. In fact, he promises in other places, even tiny little acts of service are going to be rewarded. There won't be a single thing. There's not a single good thing you do for Christ that will not receive a reward in heaven. This is what Jesus taught them back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 and 42. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And verse 42, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in my name shall by no means lose his reward. The slightest act of service for Christ in his name, to glorify him to his people. It's one of these little ones who believe in me. We'll have a reward. We will receive rewards. This whole conversation turned on that rich young ruler looking to do some goodness to earn something. Something that he could do to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus showed him that only as he knows he's a sinner, that's why he pointed him to the law, only as he would confess his sins and his need of another righteousness, an alien righteousness, that he could have by faith in Christ, by trusting in him, by believing in him. Only that is how he could enter the kingdom of heaven. God does require perfect righteousness. He was right about that. But he can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Jesus came to live that life that we don't live. He kept those commandments that we break so that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. God will count his righteousness for us. To us, impute it to us by faith alone. That's why the moment you believe, you have eternal life, because God sees you as having kept the law, kept the covenant, fulfilled it, and your righteousness is complete in him and your forgiveness in him. And so the lesson then turns very quickly on Peter's question of, well, what do believers get when we follow Christ? Do we get rewards? And of course, the specific answer again in verse 28, and then the general answer in verse 29, that they will receive 100-fold. Everyone who has done anything for me, any sacrifice for me, Christ says basically, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. There are rewards for our works, beloved, and that should motivate us because God has promised them, and he is a good and generous father. Let those rewards, beloved, motivate you. God has specific rewards for each one who serves him, and he will prove that his rewards are hundreds of times greater than our service is actually worth, really infinitely greater, because it ought to even be cast off, but he rewards it. These are the rewards for our work. Secondly, I want you to notice rewards are all of grace. I want you to notice rewards are all of grace. So we will get rewards, but they're not earned. They're not deserved. They're all of grace. Our rewards, strictly speaking, deserve nothing. If you could live 10,000 years, if you could be 100,000 times more righteous than you are, you would still earn nothing from God. No saint, the godliest person who has ever lived, who is fallen in Adam, all right? I'm not talking about Jesus. No saint, no Christian has ever earned a single thing from God. There's three real reasons for that. So I know Robin hates it when I give you a point and then subpoints, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's three reasons why our works will never be worth anything, could never be worth anything from God. And the first thing is that even if we serve him perfectly, even if we could, and we don't, but even if we could, our boast would be we've only done our duty. This is what Jesus taught in Luke 17:10. When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We haven't brought any profit to God, even if we did everything. We brought him no profit. We are unprofitable servants. Why? For we have done only what we ought to have done. God created us perfect. He commands us to be perfect, and we ought to be perfect. That should just be what we do being alive, made in his image. If we were perfect, we would only be carrying out the function that we have. We would deserve nothing. All of our perfection would just be, well, that's because we are who we are. This is who we're supposed to be. It's like when dirt gets wet and it turns into mud. It doesn't deserve a reward for that. That's what it's supposed to do. If we were perfect, we were made to be perfect, we'd only be doing what we're supposed to do. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that God owes no man anything. Again, even if you were perfect, you would only be giving back to God what he already owns. What if I was to make great sacrifices for God? What if I were to use and God were to bless me with all kinds of gifts and graces and I were to just live every moment, every second, pouring out my life to him? What would I have added to him? What would I have brought to him that he didn't have already? He owns it all, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, as Russ Bixer used to like to say a lot at the station. Bailey used to say, and he owns all the hills and all the cattle and all the molecules and all the air and all the water and all the space. He owns everything. He made everything. Everything continues to exist by his power. If I give him affection, if I give him faith, if I give him love, he's given it to me first, even the capacity to have it, even to have the right mind to be able to express it, to think. All of that is from God. Anything I give to him, he already has it. I can't give him anything by which I could lay a claim upon him. Oh, you ought to give me something because I've given you. We only give him his own. This is what God says in Job, verse 11 of chapter 41. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's the point. We cannot give God something by which we could claim a reward. It's the second reason why the rewards have to be all of grace. But thirdly, beloved, is because even our best works, even our most righteous 5 minutes, remember I've said this many times from this pulpit, if I could boil my life down to the best 5 minutes of my life, when I was in tears and prayer to God for someone else, or when I was serving him in some great sacrificial way, if I could just take the best 5 minutes of my life and put it before God and say, give me what I deserve for this. Don't look at any of my sins, just my best 5 minutes. Give me what I deserve. Immediately I would go to hell. That's what I deserve. That's what my best works deserve. Why? Because they're tainted with sin. We're commanded to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul. That's the greatest command. And we never do that for a moment. There's always a little bit of selfishness, a little bit of pride, a little bit of vanity, a little bit of self-righteous anger, whatever. There's always a little bit of sin in us while we remain in this world, since we're fallen in Adam and that nature never goes away entirely. Even we who are redeemed, even we who really love God, who really believe in Jesus, who really do serve him, yet we serve him imperfectly. And if he were to weigh those goods as they are in and of themselves, he would have to cast them off. But he accepts them. Why? Because he accepts us. We're accepted in Christ. You are accepted because Jesus is worthy, not you. And therefore, though, your service is accepted because you are in Christ. And so your works are in him. This is what the Bible says when Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice. Remember? It actually says, if you look at that passage, that God accepted Abel and his sacrifice because Abel came by faith, Hebrews 11 says. He offered it by faith. So by faith in the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, as he would have known it, he was accepted. Therefore, his works were accepted. But beloved, our works in and of themselves, our best deeds would be the reason we would be cast off. Isaiah chapter 64, 6, another verse that everyone should memorize. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, not all of our sins, not all of our half-hearted good works, all of our righteousnesses in the presence of God, filth in and of themselves. But because we believe again in Christ, because we do it out of faith in him, because we do it out of real sincerity, imperfect yet real. Because Christ is our Lord and Savior and he cleanses us and our works, God does accept them and he does bless them. And that's what these rewards are. They're rewards of grace. Salvation is of grace. Rewards are real and they're of grace. Psalm 130 verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That really is the point. If God really were to mark iniquities, we wouldn't be able to stand. We wouldn't be able to serve him. We wouldn't be able as Christians to serve him. Our best service would not be acceptable to him. But God doesn't mark iniquities because in Christ he blots them out. He washes them away as far as the east from the west in Christ. But we must always remember that. It's because of Jesus that God accepts me. And it's because of Jesus that God accepts my service such as it is and my works. And he does and is pleased with them. Because again, that which is real, that which is sincere, he receives. And all the dross, all of my own little bit of sin is gone. So all God gets is the pure, good work that God is doing in you first and that you do for him. And so there are rewards, but they're rewards of grace. And that's really the main point of the parable that we're about to look at. The main point of the parable is that God would show us how we can best remember and remind ourselves that the rewards that we receive are of grace. Because as soon as we start to think about rewards, Calvin says, as soon as we start to go down that road a little bit, and we're supposed to, and Calvin uses the rewards as a positive, but what can happen in our sinfulness is we can begin to think that we've earned it. We've done something. Well, maybe not strictly speaking from God, but I certainly have done a lot more than that person who sits across from me in the other section, right? Or my neighbor who confesses Christ, or that other person, or that other. I've done more than them. And that's what happens in the parable, right? These laborers begin to compare themselves with other people in the vineyard, which is God's kingdom, the church, and their service, and they begin to think they deserve more. Which is, as Hendrickson calls it, a mercenary spirit. If you serve God with a mercenary spirit, it will be seen that though you were called, the last verse of our text, you really weren't chosen. No one can serve God out of an expectation for payment and be a true child of the kingdom. And so I want you to notice, beloved, a warning about rewards. Thirdly, I want you to notice a warning about rewards. We should consider God's rewards. We should rightly evaluate them as beyond anything we could ever hope for. They are great. They are glorious. They are coming. We should let that motivate us, but we need to every moment remember that they're of grace, that it's because of Christ, that when God rewards me, it will be a reward of grace. God is pleased to bless his own gifts that he gives to us. He does bless them. He will bless them. But that's why we give him the glory, right? What are the 24 elders doing in Revelation? With the crowns that they have, they've been given crowns. Great reward. They're throwing them at his feet. They're giving him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise because he alone deserves it. So again, I want you to notice here a warning about rewards. Let's begin to unpack this parable. I love this parable. Again, it's only in Matthew. The warning again begins in verse 30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And you notice the last verse, Jesus repeats the point. So that is the point of the parable. That's about as simple as can be. So, I've just told you a parable, 15 verses worth. So, again, I'm reminding you, the last will be first and the first last. So you see that verse 30 and verse 16, the bookends of this parable that teach us what he's talking about. And it's a warning. It's a warning to Peter and the apostles, and it's a warning to us that we would not begin to think again that God owes us something, or begin to look around at other people in the church, other people in the kingdom, other believers, and think that we're better. Because when we do that again, we are showing the spirit of these early laborers. I want you to just consider this principle again. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now we say that, and we say, oh yeah, that's really good. That's grace and all of that. But I want you to think about that in your life. What if you decided today or maybe tomorrow to go to Kennywood? And you go to Kennywood and you get in line for the Steel Phantom, you know, the big coaster over at Kennywood. I don't know if it's Phantom's Revenge or whatever. It's Phantom something or other. You get in line for the big coaster and you wait an hour in line. And then just as you're the next one to get in the car, the owner of Kennywood says over the loudspeaker, you know, I've been reading my Bible, and it says, Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so I right now at this moment declare, those of you who are about to step in the car, go to the back of the line. And those of you who have just now walked into the line, for a moment, you're next. Get on the car. How about you, most of us wouldn't like that. We wouldn't think that was all of a sudden such a good deal, huh? The last first and the first last. That doesn't really work in this world. That doesn't really work. One of the commentators said that if you tried to apply that to labor and industry, you'd have riots, right? Strikes and violence and everything else. Could you imagine? Well, there's a reason for that, beloved. At Kennywood, it's an understood agreement, if you will, contract even, that when you stand in line, you're putting your time in and you're earning the right to ride until you get your turn. And it's understood to be that way. In fact, if you cut line, right, you're supposed to, you get thrown out of the park. That's one of the written rules. I don't know if they enforce it or not, but you're not allowed to cut line. You wait your turn, you put your time in, you do your work, then you get paid. You get on the coaster, right? You get to do your thing and go down the hill and hopefully not get sick and throw up on anybody. But you put your time in, you get your reward. That's the way life works. I mean, that makes sense. That's justice. You earn what you have done. You got in line to earn the right to ride. And here's what we need to remember, beloved. We're not talking about the kingdom of this world when Jesus says this. Notice it. Many who are first will be last, and the last first, for the kingdom of heaven is like. Remember, almost all of Jesus' parables are about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not something that we bring in with our works. It's something that Christ alone brings in, builds, establishes, and grows in us, right? The believers are living in the kingdom in the sense of what? That the king rules and reigns in your heart. That's where the kingdom is. William Hendrickson says that is the definition of the kingdom in Scripture. That the kingdom in the New Testament is the place where God's reign and rule, where the rule and reign of Christ is acknowledged and actually lived out. People see the kingdom only in the church, only in believers, only as they see us acknowledging another Lord, another king, another purpose for living, another glory. And we're not bringing it and we're not making it. God alone in his timing is doing it, and Christ already reigns over everything as it is. But God hasn't been pleased yet to bring his kingdom fully to the earth. So we are taught to pray, what? Thy kingdom come. Because it isn't fully man, even though Jesus owns, as Pastor Appleton reminded us, Abraham Kuyper's famous statement, not one square inch of this universe that Christ does not say mine. Everybody would agree with that who's orthodox. And yet still, God permits this rebellion in this world to continue. That Christ is not enforcing his law here yet. That the rebels continue to rebel. And so we are taught, even though Christ is king and reigning as God the Creator, as messianic Lord of righteousness, he's permitting this world to be in rebellion. And so we are taught to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, because it's not, as it is in heaven, where his kingdom is perfectly acknowledged by everyone. So we pray that and we're taught that. So this parable, like the other parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, is all about how the kingdom is being proclaimed and being manifested in the preaching of the gospel and as people hear it and respond to it. That's what we're seeing in this parable, like the other ones, right? A sower goes out to sow. Some seed falls on the good ground. They're producing good crops. Those are the real believers. But then there are the stony ground and the thorny ground and then the path where the birds eat up. And, you know, that's where the people hear the gospel, but they don't believe. They don't acknowledge Christ. They don't live. That obviously isn't going to happen in heaven. That's not the manifestation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the manifestation of the kingdom in this world. When there's still good and bad. When the good, remember, one of the parables was the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a great dragnet in which good and bad fish are caught. And at the end of the age, the angels will sort them out. Keep the good, throw away the bad. Well, these kingdom parables are like that. So this is just a little reminder. We're getting another kingdom of heaven is like. And again, it's the manifestation of it now. The kingdom of heaven right now in this world is like what? It's like a landowner who goes out early in the morning to hire laborers. The ancient world, they divided the day up into 12 hours, the work day. How about that, huh? Most of us have been used to the COVID shift of 4 hours. I know some places they're still on the COVID shift of 4 hours, getting paid full time. No wonder no one wants to work anymore. But they had a 12-hour day, and that's why the watches of the night, there'd be four watches of the night, because there was a 12-hour night, right? 12-hour day, there's got to be a 12-hour night. So you did the first watch, 3 hours, second watch. So they'd go out, when he goes out at the beginning of the day, it's 6 in the morning. That was their first hour. And then when he goes out on the third hour, it's 9. And the sixth hour, it's noon. And ninth hour, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the 11th hour would be 5 in the evening. There's only one more hour of work day left. So that's what's going on here. And they agree for a denarius. They agree on the wage. Notice that. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Well, a denarius was the work. That was the amount of pay for a laborer for one day. And we've seen that repeatedly in Matthew up till now. So it's not surprising that they would agree on that. Now, you can't do with this parable and do like a kind of one-to-one thing. Whenever you do that with parables, whenever you try to take a parable and exegete it as if it was didactic, right, or narrative or something like that, you're going to get in trouble. The parable is told for a point. We know the point. It's verse 30 and it's verse 16. Many who are first, last, last, first. Jesus says it beginning and end, so nobody messes it up. That's the point of the parable. We can't go in here and say, okay, well, the landowner's God and the laborers, they're agreeing. So we agree together with God, and then he's going to pay us for our... No. You can see, and then I've seen where guys say, well, the denarius is this, and the steward is somebody different than the landowner. And you start to try to assign parts, and that's just wrong. You don't do that with a parable. A parable is telling one point. And it's not one-to-one. You can't match up everything in here. The point isn't that, again, we somehow make a deal with God and God's going to pay us for what we do for him. That's not the point at all. The reason why Jesus has this agreement here is that at the end, when the laborers go to get paid, that we see that they don't deserve anything except what they're getting. That the agreement is being honored. That those who are now getting paid are getting what they should get, and no injustice is being done to them. So that's the point of this. Obviously, God's kingdom is not something that we work our way into or that we work for money. So we ought not to think about that, and no one, I don't think, of the disciples would get that. But the lesson here, again, is that the landowner, what he gives to his laborers is to be accepted by them, and that their work is, in a sense, even a privilege that he would call them to work in his vineyard. They're idle. They have no one giving them anything to do. Unless somebody would give them something to do, they would not earn anything in the day. So there's a sense in which here, even their being called, even their having this opportunity, is an act of grace. But what I want you to notice here is the warning. The warning against this mercenary spirit, against the first becoming last. They're first in the sense that they are doing what we would recognize the most work. In this world, they would be first. Right? This is the way we evaluate things, and there's nothing wrong with that. We should evaluate things that way. But in the kingdom of God, they haven't earned anything. In the kingdom of heaven, they haven't done anything by which they have and can claim something more than anyone else. And so when the landowner, who clearly is God, and the vineyard again, clearly God's people serving him in the church, we can do broadly that kind of thing. When he keeps going out and he keeps calling, we can see different callings of God, right? Different callings of God where maybe your calling is harder. Maybe you will have to bear, as it were, the burden, the heat of the day. Some people have callings that are very difficult. We could think of in the Bible. Who would rather have, what calling would you rather have, young men? Would you rather have the calling of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who sees his people rebel to the point of captivity? He sees the captivity. He sees the people murdered and killed. He sees God's judgment. He's threatened his whole life. He's thrown in a pit. They try to kill him, his own people, multiple times. He's again called the weeping prophet. God sends him out to preach and says, no one will ever listen to you. Well, that's a, sign me up for that one, right? How would you like to have, would you rather be Jeremiah or would you rather have the calling of Solomon? You're born in a palace. God loves you. It says that he would not take his love from you, David's son Solomon. You're born in a palace. You're made king of Israel. You're given 1,000 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't know what the difference is. I mean, I do, but in effect, he has 1,000 wives. Palaces. You build all these palaces and you reign for decades. You live in luxury. There's no war in your time. You're at peace. You're in luxury. Now, I'm not trying to say, you know, that Solomon didn't sin in these things, but that was the calling in which God called him. Whether he obeyed God or not, that was going to be the reality, that he was the king, that there was peace, that there was prosperity. Solomon was never in want for anything. That was his call. We can think of other people in the scriptures, right? What about Anna in the New Testament? Everybody loves Anna. Do you remember that she was married for 7 years and then a widow for 84 years? I think that would be a tough call. You know, it's difficult, I think, sometimes when people lose someone when they're young, especially young widows, young widowers, and they see other people go decades with their spouses. It's hard when you're both believers. Why would God do that? We had a young couple in here. I know many of you remember them. I could probably say their names, but I won't. But they wouldn't mind me doing that. But the young man had cancer when he was a child. He's not supposed to live, but he did. Got married, had a wonderful child, and they were members of this church, and the cancer came back. And after a heroic fight, he died. I don't think they were married 5 years, were they? They weren't married 10. He was in his 20s, he was 28. She's a widow at 26, 27. How about that for a call? Life is real. God gives us difficult things. And it's hard. The Puritans called this world a veil of tears. And what we can't do is look at those who maybe have peace and maybe have prosperity. And they're serving God and we're serving God. And maybe, in the humanly speaking, maybe we can say we really are serving him more. Like those guys who were hired earlier, they really did do more work. But when the landowner rewarded those who did less, did he wrong those who did more at all? You see, that's the point. It's interesting. If the landowner would have paid the early laborers first, if he would have paid the first and the last, they would have never seen the disparity. They would have never seen that the ones who worked less got the same amount. They would have never seen it. They would have never been upset. They would have went home with the denarius, which is what they agreed for, and they'd have been satisfied. They'd have felt good about themselves, and you would have never seen the evil that was in their hearts. How did the evil come out? The evil came out, beloved, when they saw the goodness of the landowner. When they saw his generosity, his grace, that's when the evil was seen. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, a reminder about grace. Fourthly, a reminder about grace. Give me some grace on that one, sorry. A reminder about grace. There are three great evils that come out in this text on the early landowners. And you begin to see it when they see that those who came, verse 9, were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now, it's interesting. After the first hour, there's never a wage agreed upon, is there? And again, that's on purpose. The first hour, they get the wage agreed upon, which is a denarius. The third hour, whatever is right. Third and sixth hour, whatever is right. Ninth hour, whatever is right. 11th hour, again, go into the field, whatever's right. So no one's going to get anything that's not right. But the landowner's going to decide. And they all go by that, the rest of them. And the reason why I bring that up is that it was right for those hired in the first hour to receive a denarius. They agreed for that, with that, and they agreed that that was good and it was worth it for them. So when they get their denarius at the end of the day, they've gotten exactly what they should. And what they're upset about is verse 12. These men have worked only 1 hour. Notice it. Here it is. And you have made them equal to us. You've made them equal to us. And that is the sin of envy. Hendrickson here calls it loathsome envy. So they're serving God with a mercenary spirit. How do we know that? Because when they see others getting paid the same amount as they got, they're promised to get, or they agreed to get, and yet they know they did more. They want more. And immediately you see that they're not serving for grace. If others get more for doing less, then I deserve more. They grumble against the landowner as if he did something wrong. And he points out to them in verse 12, friend, I have done you no wrong. Verse 13. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You agreed for a denarius. If we serve God for a mercenary spirit, we will be looking at others. We will be thinking we deserve more or less. But if we're serving God for grace, that'll never enter into our minds. God will give us what He has promised us. I could say this, the denarius a day, we could look at it as this. What does God promise you when you believe in Christ? What does He promise to do for you? For everyone, forgiveness of sins. Right now, as soon as you believe. Eternal life, as soon as you believe, you have it. The righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, perfect and entire, never lacking, can't change it, it's there. God's wrath removed, adoption into the family of God, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, gifts and graces. You have all those things the moment you believe, and so does everyone else. So does everyone else. And what if, once again, what if you're called at a very early age and you're like a Jeremiah and you have to serve God in intense persecution and hatred, and this call is hard and burdensome, and then you see your neighbor who's mocked you his whole life, who's sinned against you, who's sinned against God, who's just been like the prodigal son but never judged for it, never runs out of money or anything, and then in the last couple of years of his life he repents and he believes. And he lives 6 months for Jesus, repenting for his sins, gets sick and dies. And he gets all the same things that you get. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, the Holy Spirit, everything, adopted into the family of God. He's an equal child of God with you. Now we have the situation. Now we're seeing it. Some of the commentators see that this would have especially been hard for the Jews, seeing the Gentiles come in, right? For 2,000 years, they were God's people. They had to endure God's special chastening. They had the ceremonial law, which was difficult and burdensome. And then the Gentiles just come in. And they don't have to do any of that. They don't have to not eat pork and keep all these days and wear special garments. And they don't have to do anything. And they get all the promises that Israel got. Can you see how envy might come in? If you were thinking, somehow what you did, God needs to respect. Beloved, that's a mercenary spirit. That's thinking again that you earned something. And this is what this parable is taking away from us. And I want to leave it here at the end, where Jesus says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? By the way, principle of private property here. Maybe we could develop that. I'm not going to. Understood, right? That a person can do what he wants with his own things. Understood. You have to understand that that's clearly just a basic human right. You can do what you want with the rich ruler here, that landowner, has the right. Do those people that worked 1 hour deserve the denarius? No. Not according to the agreement he made with the first. But what if the landowner gave them 10 denarii, 100 denarii? It's his money. He can give them whatever he wants. He could have given them 100 times more for doing 100 times less. It's his money. How does that wrong the early laborers at all? How does it wrong them at all? They agreed for a denarius. They're getting the denarius. What does the landowner do with other people, have anything to do with them? And again, this is envy. when we not only don't like that we're not getting what someone else is getting, we don't want them to get it either. They would have been fine if God would have, or if the landowner here would have taken away some of the other people's money. They'd have been fine with just a denarius. It wasn't like they wanted more than that. They just wanted more than the others. They wanted more than the others. And again, Christ's words, is your eye evil? The evil eye is the eye of envy. Is your eye evil because I'm good? Beloved, do you feel that sometimes? When you see other Christians maybe being exalted and don't have to go through what you went through, or they don't have a terrible boss who persecutes them, or their whole family seems to just love Jesus and everything just seems to work out awesome for them. And here you are in this difficult call, serving God, and you can get envious. And that's the point of the parable. Don't be like the first who become last. Remember grace. Whatever you and I get from God is grace. No matter how long we serve Him, no matter how intensely, no matter how hard it's been, whatever God gives me is grace. And what God does with one of His other servants, it's entirely grace too. And if God, in my eyes, gives him more grace, I should rejoice. Because God has decided to do it that way. And whatever God has decided is good. I have eternal life. I have adoption into the family of God. I have righteousness. I have crowns promised to me. I have my reward. What business is it of mine? How God treats His other servants. The last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. We show our chosenness by a character that submits to God and looks only to His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we want to especially right now thank You for the grace that You give to others. We thank You for the gifts that You give to other people. We thank You for the graces that You give to other people, the callings, the blessings. Lord, we thank You for the blessings that You've given to others that You haven't given to us. We thank You for the wealth and the health that You've given to others that You haven't given to us. Lord God, we thank You for the prosperity, for the peace, for the good gifts and graces that You've given to other people that we don't have. We thank You, Lord God, that You are good and that You are generous and that You are kind. Because if You weren't, we would go to hell immediately. Because anything that we have, and especially our salvation in Christ, is because You're good and generous and kind. And none of us deserve any of it. So, Lord God, help us to put to death envy and greed and selfishness and thinking that we can earn something from You. And let us rejoice and rest in grace alone. That all that You give us, we deserve none of it. We have it for Christ's sake. And we give Him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.